the idea that any one of our religions represents the infallible word of the one true God requires an encyclopedic ignorance of history, mythology, and art, even to be entertained. As the beliefs and rituals and iconography of each of these religions attest to centuries of cross-pollination among them. Whatever their imagined source, the doctrines of modern religions are no more tenable than those which, for lack of adherence, were cast upon the scrap heap of mythology millennia ago. For there is no more evidence to justify a belief in the literal existence of Yahweh and Satan than there was to keep Zeus perched upon his mountain throne or Poseidon churning the seas. Those are the words of an author by the name of Sam Harris in his book, The End of Faith. In a nutshell, that quote is saying you would have to be unbelievably stupid to believe that Christianity is any more reliable than Greek mythology. Just two pages earlier, he says that the name God should just disappear into history, just like Apollo or Baal. He says that faith-based religion should slide into obsolescence, should just be discarded. Let me just say that Sam Harris is actually probably one of the more tame of the new atheists. And yet you listen to his words there, and I'm left wondering, why is he so angry? Why is he so determined that religion should just be wiped off the face of the earth? Or to paraphrase our psalm for this evening, why does Sam Harris rage? Why did Christopher Hitchens rage? Why does Richard Dawkins rage? Why does the LGBTQ community rage? Why do the nations rage? If you don't have it open already, then please open up Psalm 2 in front of you as we consider it this evening. This well-known psalm starts with that question. It opens with that question. Why do the nations rage? Now, it's an interesting question, isn't it? It's probably one that we should spend some time exploring. Why do people rage? Why do people get angry at God? What's the reasoning behind their anger? But having opened with this interesting question, the psalm doesn't actually give us an answer. The writer here doesn't offer us a reason as to why people rage. Instead, this psalm has something bigger in view. Instead of exploring the reasons behind people's anger, the psalmist decides to discuss whether or not all of that rage, all of that anger against God, whether or not that will make any difference. Will their rage make any difference? Sam Harris can claim that faith-based religion ought to become obsolete. Richard Dawkins can claim that belief in God is a delusion. Society can accuse biblical Christianity of being narrow-minded or intolerant. But will all of that rage make any difference? Will people shaking their fists at God actually scare him off? Well, as we work our way through this psalm this evening, we're going to see where the psalmist leads us. And we're going to consider this in three parts. We're going to look firstly at breaking free. This is from verses 2 and 3. Then we'll look secondly at dashed in pieces. That's from verses 4 to 9. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the wise kiss. Not very catchy headings, I'm sorry. But breaking free, dashed in pieces, the wise kiss. Let's think firstly then about breaking free. In 1984, Freddie Mercury sang an entire song pretty much based on just one phrase. I want to break free. I want to break free. I want to break free. I want to break free from your lies. You're so self-satisfied. I don't need you. I've got to break free. Now, those words, they almost fit perfectly with the general feeling in society today. And this is the way that the rage of verse 1 is being expressed. I want to break free. I want to be free from any restraint. I want to be free from any boundaries, free from society's expectations, free from a traditional view of marriage. I want to be free from the belief that men and women are different. I want to be free from the restraints of just two genders. I want to be free from the idea that there is a God who I am accountable to. I want to be free from the idea that there is a God who can teach me how I ought to live. This fight for freedom that we see in our society today, it is nothing new. In fact, it is exactly the same fight that we see in Psalm 2. In this psalm, we see a people who want to break free. They're saying in verse 3, let us burst their bonds. Let us throw off, let's cast away their cords. They're saying, let us throw off the restraints. Notice how in this psalm, in verse 2, we read that these people, that they are setting themselves. That's what we read in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. That idea of setting themselves is they're planting their feet. They are grounding themselves. They're getting in this stance that says, I will not be moved. I'm going to stand firm and my mind cannot be changed. I don't know if you've ever got into a conversation with someone about the sorts of issues that we've just mentioned, homosexuality or transgender or whether God has a say over how we ought to live our lives. But if you talk to people about that, you will quickly find that people are set in their ways. They do not want to be moved. People like the Sam Harris's of the world, they're not interested in a discussion of different ideas. They don't want to consider different options. They don't want to have a conversation about all of these things together. Instead, they have set themselves in what they believe and they will not be moved. They are adamant that they are right and you cannot tell them otherwise. People in our society today have set themselves. Back to the psalm. We see not only have they set themselves, but the rulers take counsel together. They take counsel together. They're grouping together. They're listening to each other. There is this strength in numbers, and so they team up. They decide that this is the best course of action, to be together. Now, that sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? It is a wise thing to do, to group together. After all, the Proverbs do say that there is wisdom in a number of counselors, in many counselors. So surely this is a good thing, that they're taking counsel together. Well, this taking counsel together, it is not about getting a group of different ideas. It's not about collecting a variety of opinions and discussing these things together. Instead, what we read is that they take counsel together against the Lord. And so actually they've left the opposing view out of the conversation and they are taking counsel together with people who already agree with them. They're surrounding themselves with yes men, people who will back them up, people who won't say anything to disagree with them. People are surrounding themselves with voices that are saying, yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is the right thing to do. Do whatever you want. And we'll agree with you. The way that we see this working itself out today is our society has given into this idea that you can just define truth for yourself. And so truth is whatever culture says it is. Mainstream culture says that homosexuality is perfectly acceptable. So that's the truth we'll adopt. Mainstream culture says evolution is factual. So that's the truth we'll adopt. Society is taking counsel together and deciding what to believe, completely disregarding what history has taught us, completely disregarding what the scriptures teach of us. In fact, just completely disregarding anything that doesn't agree with the mainstream idea. You may have seen a recent interview on national television where the person being interviewed expressed their belief that homosexuality was wrong and that transgenderism was wrong. And the interviewer just completely dismissed what they were saying and said, it's outdated. We need to get back to 2017. This is the way that our modern society is defining truth. That somehow, because we are living in 2017, we must be more enlightened than every other person who has come before us. That now, today, we have the truth, whereas everyone from history was misinformed. Well, tomorrow's 2018. Does that mean that tomorrow mainstream society is going to decide on a new set of values? And there'll be a whole new way of defining truth. And so everyone who believed what 2017 taught us, well, that's out of date now. If you agree with 2017, that's now misinformed and intolerant. You can see how this idea that truth can change over time completely shoots itself in the foot, doesn't it? Because we can look back at previous generations and say, well, they were all wrong. Well, then what's to say people in future generations won't look back at us and say we were all wrong? But this is the way that our world is working. Society is taking counsel together. It is gathering around their common views, blocking their ears to anyone who would disagree. Now, when we hear all of these things, when we talk about these issues, and when we look at the way that Christianity is kind of being sidelined in society, it's very easy, isn't it, for us as Christian people to feel like we are under attack. As Christian people, we feel as though we are in the firing line. Like society is set against us. But listen to what the psalm says. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the church, against Christians in the workplace, against traditional Christian values? No. They are fighting against the Lord and against his anointed. Their fight is with God himself. That's who they're fighting against. And by virtue of the fact that we are with the Lord, the fact that we are united to Christ, yes, we get caught in the firing line as well. Yes, we are a part of the fight. But their fight is with God. They're not fighting against us. They are fighting against our God. Christians, remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Isn't it an amazing comfort to know that when it feels like the world is against us, when it feels like everyone is opposing our view, in reality, the world is against God and us. We are on the side of the infinite, all-powerful God. If you're here this evening and you are not a Christian, if you oppose the Bible's teaching on a number of issues, even if you don't really oppose the Bible's teaching on a number of issues, but actually you just don't trust in Jesus, if you're kind of resisting Jesus and you're fighting against the idea that you have to trust in Jesus and submit your life to him, it's important that you understand you're not fighting against a teaching. You're not fighting against a book. You're not fighting against the church. You're not fighting against the tradition or idea. You're not fighting against us. You are fighting against God. If you resist the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are setting yourself up against the Lord himself. You're taking counsel with other people. You're setting yourself, but you're fighting against the Lord, the creator of the universe. You're opposing him, not me, not the Bible, not an institution, the Lord himself. Now let's see how the Lord responds to these people. Let's see how he reacts to those who rage against him. This is from verses 4 to 9. Let me read those verses again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In those verses, we see God's response to these people who are shaking their fists at him. And we see that this response comes in two stages. In verse 5, we see the word then. Now, then seems like a very insignificant word, but actually it's really important. Because that's showing us that there's two things. That there's a response that we see now, and then there comes another response. And so to begin with, in verse 4, we see God's initial reaction. We see his reaction for now. And his reaction for now is that he just laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I've heard people say that we can use this verse to show that God has a sense of humour. I don't think that's what the psalmist is trying to say to us. God's laughter here, it is not the sort of laughter having shared a joke with someone. On the flip side, I think some people can see God laughing here, and they see God as a tyrant who's got this evil laugh. Again, that doesn't fit with what the psalmist is trying to communicate to us. Instead, I think when we see God laughing here, if I can say this reverently, it's the laughter is just disbelief. I'm sure you can think of a time when you've watched someone doing something that is just unbelievably stupid. And it just makes you laugh because you think, how can they be so daft? Why are they doing that? I think this is what we see in this psalm. As God is watching these people try to define truth on their own terms, as he is watching these people getting together in their little groups, trying to break free of his natural order and his natural design, God thinks to himself, what are they doing? How can they be so short-sighted? How do these people ever think this is going to work? I think that's what we see when we see God laughing here. But you know, God is seated on his throne even now. Now, right now, God is seated on his throne. And while us as a church, we're all quaking in our boots. We're scared of what the future may hold for this country. God is sitting on his throne. And he's laughing at these angry people who think they will be able to overcome him. But God's not going to laugh forever. God's not just going to sit back passively, laughing and watching as people try to turn his world upside down. We see then comes something different. Having laughed at their rage, we're told that then in verse 5, he will speak to them in his wrath. There is a day coming when God will speak in wrath. Listen to the way that the psalm describes this. Verse 5, it says, he is going to terrify them with his fury. Verse 6, he will appoint his own king to decide what is right and wrong. Verse 8, the ends of the earth are his to give to whomever he likes. Verse 9, he shall break them with a rod of iron. Verse 10, he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These people who have set themselves up as strong and powerful and great and mighty, they're going to be terrified. They will be running scared. These people who have set themselves up as leaders, as the ones who can define what is right and wrong, they will be overthrown. The rug will be pulled out from underneath their feet. These people who have acted like they own the place, like this earth belongs to them, they will have a shock when the true owner of our world arrives. These verses paint a bleak picture for the future of anyone who has been arrogant enough to defy God. There is a day coming when those who rage against him will be left in ruin. There's two pictures that this psalm uses to talk about this ruin. We see, firstly, that they will be broken in pieces like a rod, with a rod of iron. So the psalmist uses a picture. Let's imagine this piano. It's just sat there. It's looking fine. It's in good structural integrity. But in comes a man with a crowbar. And with this crowbar, he starts to take swipes at this piano. And sooner or later, we see this piano just in pieces, ruined by the man with his crowbar. We're told that God says to his king, you shall break them in pieces. Sorry, you shall break them with a rod of iron. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? There's another picture there. The second picture, the psalmist takes us to a museum. And this time he says to us, look at that clay water jug. He walks over and he picks up this clay water jug. And he throws it to the ground. And that clay immediately shatters into thousands of tiny little pieces. It's completely destroyed. And God says to his king, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? And yet this is the reality. This is the reality for everyone who sets themselves up against God. Anyone who stands against him and disregards his authority over their lives. And the picture that the psalmist is painting here is almost as if someone is setting themselves, they've got their stance. Maybe they've got a crowd around them and they're getting ready. They're bracing themselves for impact, ready to stand against God. They think, I can take the hit and maybe I'll be able to push back. And so they're stood waiting and they're ready. They've set themselves. But then the impact comes. And it's a tsunami which just sweeps over them. Which just washes them away. They could never stand against this God. This is God's response to those who set themselves against him. You can rage against God. You can stand up against him, but it will not make any difference. He is still on the throne. The earth still belongs to him. And one day he will judge everyone who has lived on this earth. Let's see, thirdly, and finally, let's look at the wise kiss. Now, this evening there may be some of you here who you want to break free yourselves. You might be here tonight and you think, well, you know best how to rule your life. You don't want God telling you what's right and what's wrong. You don't want God telling you how to live. And maybe you have set yourself against God and you're determined to live your life without him. Maybe you've surrounded yourself with friends and books and media, which is all telling you, it's okay. God's just a fantasy anyway. Maybe you resent me for telling you that God is going to smash you to pieces. Well, if that's you, then let me ask you, why do you rage? Why are you plotting in vain? Because it is in vain. Having Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins whispering in your ear, telling you, oh, well, God's not real. It's fine. God's just a delusion. That will be profoundly pointless when God picks you up in order to judge you. Listen to the advice instead of verses 10 to 12. Now, therefore, it's that word now. Consider this now. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You may have been sat there this evening thinking, why is this guy saying all of this? Why is he saying this? Why is this guy so obsessed with judgment and God's wrath and God destroying people? But the reason I've said all this, the reason I'm telling you this, it's not because I enjoy it. Not because I like saying these things. It's not pleasant. The reason I've said all this is because this psalm is a warning. This psalm is warning you. It's calling you to be wise. It's calling you to respond to everything that you've just heard. The reason I'm saying all of this about God's judgment is because you need to know it and you need to prepare yourselves for it. You see, Christianity is not for fools. Christianity is not about blindly accepting some fairy story. Instead, Christians are those who have heard the warning. Christians are those who have seen God laughing at their futile attempts to do this life in their own strength. Christians are those who have been wise enough to submit themselves to God and to kiss the Son. This psalmist, he calls you this evening to be wise. In the view of the judgment that is heading your way, don't be a fool. Seeing that God is seated on the throne and that this earth belongs to him for him to do what he likes, be wise. Be warned. After all that we've said this evening, this may come as a surprise to you. But God does not want to crush you. God does not want to strike you with a rod of iron. Instead, we see a God who is merciful, God is not sitting in heaven laughing and rubbing his hands, waiting in anticipation for the day when he can wield that crowbar in his anger. No, he will punish those who reject him. But in the meantime, he has also stretched out his hand in order to save any who would trust in him, to save people from his wrath. Listen again to verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This is the way that God has provided for you to escape and for you to be saved from his judgment. You must kiss the Son. What does that even mean? Kiss the Son? Who is this Son? What does it mean to kiss him? Well, a few hundred years after this psalm was written, a boy was born in a manger, whose name literally meant the Lord saves. This boy grew up from humble beginnings to be baptized. And as he comes up from the water, there is a voice from heaven that calls out, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This man went around performing miracles and offering forgiveness from sin. And then in the ultimate demonstration of self-sacrifice, he willingly went to be crucified on a cross. This is the Son of Psalm 2. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. And he is the way by which you can be forgiven. He is the way that you can be saved from his wrath. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you can be saved. There is no other way by which you can be saved. Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, is the only way that you can have your sin and your opposition to God dealt with. In order for you to be wise, in order for you to take this warning, you must kiss the Son who is laid in a manger and who would eventually be hung on a cross. What does it mean to kiss him, though? We know who the Son is, but kiss him? I don't know if it's just me, but when I used to read this psalm, when I used to read that phrase, I always pictured those scenes where a king would kind of hold out his ring and people had to come and kiss his finger in a sign of subjection to him. That's what I imagined when I thought about kissing the Son. But actually, I think this psalm makes itself clear on what is meant by kissing the Son. I think it explains it in the previous verse. It says in just the verse before it, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." I think the kiss that we see in verse 12, it has a double meaning. Serve the Lord with fear. Yes, there is a sense in which this kiss absolutely is about us honoring the Son and submitting ourselves to him. In order for us to escape from God's wrath, we must kiss the Son and we must recognize him as our Lord. We must worship him as our King. We must bow down before him and devote ourselves to him. But the other side of this kiss is that we're also told to rejoice with trembling. And the kiss with which we honor the Son is a kiss of rejoicing. It's a happy, loving kiss. It is a loving embrace. It is the kiss of gratitude. It is a kiss to thank the Son that he would be willing to give himself up in order to save us. It is running into the arms of love that Jesus Christ has reached out to you. Kiss the Son. Kiss Jesus Christ. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. If you turn that on its head for a moment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But if you do kiss the Son, well, then he is no longer angry. If you do kiss the Son, if you do submit yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and embrace him as your Savior, then there is no more anger left. If you do kiss the Son, then you will not perish. You will not experience the wrath of God. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and devote yourself to him, then you will be saved. The punishment for sin will have been fully paid for by Jesus. This is the joy, this is the hope, this is the expectation of rescue that every single follower of Jesus enjoys. This psalm rightly closes with these words: blessed, happy, happy are those who take refuge in him. It is a blessing to be taking refuge, to be hiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, as we look at this psalm, as we draw to a close, in reality, this psalm is about two options that face you this evening. It is either rage or it's refuge. Either you can carry on raging at God. You can carry on ignoring the warning of Scripture. You can carry on ignoring the Word of God. You can carry on setting yourself up against him. You can carry on taking counsel from the world around you and ignoring the warning. And you'll be swept away. Or you can take refuge in Jesus. You can kiss the Son. And in him, you can find forgiveness, safety, security. You can find a washing clean of guilt. You can find a refuge from the wrath that is coming. The message of this psalm is very simple. Be wise. Be warned. Take refuge in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from God's wrath. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that at one time or another, all of us have set ourselves up against you. We confess that all of us at some point have had some form of rage against you. But Lord, we thank you that you are a patient God, that you have not yet spoken in wrath. We thank you, O Lord our God, that you have not yet spoken in fury. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way by which we can be saved. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that because of him, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of the offer of his life, we can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. Lord, we pray, we plead with you that for any who have not yet heeded the warning of Scripture, for any who at the moment are not being wise to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would break down their stubborn heart and that you would bring them to kiss your Son, to cast themselves upon his care. So Lord, we pray that we would see people coming to Jesus Christ, that they would come to the Savior and that they would take refuge in him. We pray this in his name, so that he would be glorified above everything else. Amen.